first psalm that next to Psalm 23 probably is memorized by most church-going kids in their Sunday school years. And I want to read from the Psalm number 1 tonight, and then over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Psalm number 1, verse 1, please. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Over to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 12 of this great Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and you will notice how he began this sermon with the blessing of God. This blessing of God upon the people of God, a blessing that pours out fullness to the empty, that pours out food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, a blessing that promises to reverse the curse of God upon the earth. You see there in verse 5, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a complete and absolute reversal of the curse. Blessed, verse 4, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is how the Lord Jesus commenced his first major sermon that we know today as the Sermon on the Mount. The Old Testament book of Psalms, which is the hymn book of the Old Testament, begins with the same theme of blessing. I think it's important and significant that this psalm, number 1, is at the very beginning. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And it gives you negatively there this blessing of the man who does not do certain things. But it gives you then the positive. The blessing is not just in not doing, you see. It's not just in what we don't do. The blessing of God is in what we do and where our heart is. His delight, his desire, his longing is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree. Verses 1 to 3 of this psalm give the outline of the Christian blessing, verses 4 to 6, the outline of the ungodly's curse. Verses 1 to 3 speak of a happiness that is both time and eternity for the believer. Verses 4 to 6 speak of an unhappiness that is for eternity. And it's interesting that the verses 4 to 6 speak nothing of the relative happiness of the world on the unbeliever, but it speaks rather of the eternal doom of the ungodly, the chaff which the wind drives away. What I want us to consider this evening is the subject of the problem of happiness. The problem of happiness. I can't imagine anyone here tonight who does not want to be happy. It's a goal that all humanity aims for. It is that emotion, that state of contentment, it's that state of pleasure and enjoyment that we all look for. It is the ambition of all men and women and children, to be happy. To be happy. Now, I'm speaking of the word happy in a very human sense. I'm going to get to a deeper understanding of it. But I'm speaking of it in a very human sense. I will get to a deeper understanding of it. But if you remember back a few months ago, I looked at the word blessed. Because the word blessed here in the original has a significantly deeper meaning to it than our English word happy. If you remember at that time, I made mention of the fact that when the New King James was being translated in the late 70s, R.C. Sproul was brought in for some of his wisdom to be given in a few words that were questioned whether they should include words or not or exclude them. And some of the committee wanted to exclude or replace the word blessed with the word happy in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are the poor in spirit. And R.C. Sproul made the very cogent argument that the word blessed in the Hebrew has a greater significance, a greater theological significance than our English word happy. But I'm looking at this tonight on a very human level. I will get to a deeper meaning of it tonight as before we close. But I want us to understand that just the general contentment and happiness of life is the ambition of all men. It is the target that we all aim for. Thomas Aquinas called it the ultimate end of all men. But it is also true to say that happiness, or the search for happiness, and the ability to maintain it, causes us all a good deal of frustration. It's our ambition, but it is a frustrating ambition because, quite simply, it is a moving target. And for many in the world, it is despairingly elusive. As unbelievers, men seek for happiness in all the wrong places. They look across the world, they search for it in the world, they look for it in the world, and they cannot find it in the world. And many despair of finding happiness. Why? Because they're looking for it in all the wrong places. They are looking for it where it cannot be found. As believers, unfortunately influenced by the world and manipulated by the world and influenced and by the distractions of the world, we forget where we found it originally. And having found it in Christ, the tendency of us as believers is to seek for it in the world until we discover again that it can't be found there, and we return. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We remember where our happiness was found originally, and we return to it. The Psalm number 1 that we've read, this godly man enjoys happiness both in time and in eternity. Look at verse 3. This is speaking of his life on this earth. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Verse 6 then speaks of the godly man's happiness in eternity. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The state, you see, of the ungodly man, however, is spoken of only in terms of this troubled earthly experience. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And then it jumps to that eternal doom, that terrible eternity. In verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And as I said before, the psalmist makes no mention of the pleasures of the world, because I think it is interesting that he doesn't mention the pleasures of the world. Does the world have pleasures? Sure it does. The world has pleasures. But the psalmist does not mention the pleasures of this world, perhaps because there's no profit at all in the pleasures and happinesses of the world if, in the end, the soul is lost. There's no profit in the pleasures of the world if the soul is lost in the end. In Mark chapter 8 and the verse 36, we read concerning the profit that the soul has if it can gain the whole world. What profit is it if a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's no profit. And so it is nothing for the psalmist just to brush over the relative pleasures of this world, because in the end the soul is lost. This psalm presents to us the difference between the settled and happy man and the unsettled and unhappy man. Those two men, two individuals in the world, a man who is settled and happy, and a man who is unsettled, as chaff blowing about, and unhappy. And that's inferred, of course, the unhappiness of him. He's not blessed. He's not happy. He hasn't got that settled happiness, that depth of happiness. It teaches us that the ungodly ignore eternity and live for the present. I don't think this is any news to us. The ungodly ignore the eternal life and they live for the present. That's where their heart is. That's where their goals are. That's where they think happiness is found. The godly man, however, as we saw this morning, he lives for eternity and he enjoys the present. You see the difference? If I live for eternity, I can enjoy the present. If I live for the present, I've lost eternity. There's no profit for my soul. As I said, we can't deny the fact that the world has indeed got pleasures and does provide a form of happiness, a form of cheap alternatives to true happiness. The Bible itself speaks of the pleasures of the world. For instance, in James chapter 5, we read, ye have lived delicately, or the ESV reads, ye have lived in luxury on the earth. You have lived in luxury on the earth and taken your pleasure. That's where the world is. That's where the ungodly man is. He takes his pleasure where he can find it. But it's relative. It's short-lived. The problem, you see, with the happiness of the world, and the problem with happiness in a fallen and broken world, is threefold. Number one, the happiness of the world is circumstantial. Number two, the happiness of the world is ephemeral. I'll explain that word in a moment. And number three, the happiness of the world is partial. Circumstantial, it is ephemeral. It is partial. Let's look at those three things and I'll explain the big words as I go along. The happiness of this world, our happiness in this world, is governed by what is happening around us. That's a sad reality. what we see, what we hear, how we what we interact with. We are happy when things are going well, and we are sad when things are not going well. And the wellness is defined by us. That's our problem. That's our problem. It's circumstantial. We are happy when things are going to our liking, when things are good, when the news is good, when there's something new, when there's something novel, when there's something that distracts us from the evils and calamities of the world, we're happy. Because it's circumstantial. The problem, however, is that circumstances change. And they can change like that, unfortunately. They can change like that. You could go to bed as happy and rise in the morning in a cloud of gloom. And that is not speaking of the circumstances around us. That's simply speaking of the nature of the mind, how the mind works. The fickleness of the heart and the mind in this fallen and broken world. Circumstances change in a fallen world, and they change so quickly. Second thing is that happiness in the world is ephemeral. The happiness of this world, that this world offers, not only does not endure for eternity, but it does not even endure for a time. It is short-lived. That's what ephemeral means. It is fleeting. Ephemeral, from the Greek meaning lasting a day, hemer is the Greek word for day. Ephemeral, lasting for a day, is a fitting description of the pleasures of the world. That's why in Proverbs 27 verse 1 we read, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. I remember as a child in my father's first pastorate, there was an old lady, my best friend's grandmother, and she would check us kids for being excited about tomorrow. I was the late 70s, so I was five, six. And I can remember this old lady sitting in her chair telling us, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because you don't know what a day may bring forth. Happiness, even for children, lasts only a short time. It is ephemeral. It does not last. We find happiness in one thing today, and unfortunately we have to look for it in another thing tomorrow. That computer, those of you who know technology, that computer that you buy, you bring it home. By the time you get it home, it is out of date, and you're downloading the new upgrade, the new and improved. That's how quick it is in the world in which we live, unfortunately. And so our lives are so often spent chasing happiness from one thing to another. And very often, the life changes so much. Those of you who are older perhaps can, this will resonate with us. Our life changes so much that we begin to hanker after the good old days. Those old days when life was simple. Or we begin to long for something in the future. And why is that? Why do we hanker after the good old days or long for something that we know is coming up? Because we know that life is changing. It's so fleeting. It's so fleeting. That's the problem of happiness in the world in which we live. There's a third problem with the happiness of this world, and that is it's partial. It's partial. By that I mean that it satisfies only a part of us. Right? The happiness of this world satisfies the sensual part of us. The happiness of this world cannot, does not, and will not satisfy the soul. satisfies the heart as it relates to this world, satisfies the mind, satisfies the flesh, the essential part of us. The body only has consciousness of this world, essential part of us. We have a consciousness of this world, and therefore we cannot fully be satisfied with this world because there is this knowledge in us of another world. Right? That's what Ecclesiastes says, the Lord has put eternity in our heart. That's why we cannot be satisfied with this world. That's why no one can be satisfied with this world, because the Lord has put eternity in our heart. As Augustine said, there's a God-shaped void in our hearts that can only be filled by God himself, by the eternal. He has put eternity in our heart. And I say, the happiness of this world only fills, only satisfies the sensual part of us. The soul of man, you see, has a consciousness of the next world. As I said before, the happiness of this world is circumstantial. It changes as circumstances change. It is ephemeral. It is fleeting. And the circumstances change so quickly. And it is partial. Now, how can we correct that? If that is the happiness of this world, where are we going to find happiness? We find happiness in something that is opposite to circumstantial, ephemeral, and partial. God, who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You see, the opposite then of circumstantial, ephemeral, and partial. God, who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The problem then with the happiness of this world is it only satisfies the flesh, the sensual part of us. God alone can satisfy the soul. We cannot be truly happy then unless the soul is satisfied. That makes sense. That's simple. We cannot be truly happy unless the soul is satisfied. We cannot be truly happy unless there is a spiritual and an everlasting satisfaction granted to us by God. The body and the mind and the emotions can enjoy the things of this world, but the soul, which is made for another world, cannot be satisfied with the things of this world. That's where we're at. That's the problem of happiness. Because the soul cannot and never will be satisfied with the things of this world. God alone, then, who is spiritual, eternal, he is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God alone can satisfy the soul. Only he can create in the soul what we long for. Only he who created the soul can correct the damage that has been done to the soul. Only he who knows the soul can answer the questions of the soul. See? Only he who is spirit can relate to the spirit. That's what the Lord said himself. Born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's where happiness is. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Happy or blessed, or the original Hebrew here, is the word blessednesses. It's a plural. In fact, as one commentator put it, the word blessed, as it relates to us, is never found in the singular in the Hebrew Bible, because there's never one single blessing given to the believer. It's the blessednesses, the happinesses. We are blessed above measure. We are blessed beyond all measure. And so earthly circumstances cannot bring true happiness to the soul, but soul happiness can bring contentment to earthly circumstances. I want us to understand that, and this is where we conclude. Earthly circumstances cannot bring true happiness to the soul, but soul happiness can bring contentment to earthly circumstances. That's the gospel. And so no matter what the circumstances of life, the soul can be happy. We can be happy in the world. We can know the blessings of the world. What the psalmist said in Psalm 23 is, prepared a table before us, and a table in Hebrew, in any culture, I guess, is a table of fellowship and contentment and feasting. He has prepared a table for us, where? In the presence of our enemies. You come into the New Testament, and Paul is speaking in Philippians of a peace that passes our understanding. It's beyond our comprehension. While on this earth, in the fleshly realm, in a human level, we should be distraught, we should be unhappy, we should be in turmoil, but in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of this earthly unhappiness, in the midst of this circumstantial unhappiness, we have a happiness that is beyond the circumstances. It's the happiness of God. It's the peace of God. It's the contentment of God. It's the enjoyment of God. You see, it's the happiness of the Christian. And I want us to understand this. The happiness of the Christian is not a happiness that God gives us, abstracted from himself. The happiness of the Christian is the enjoyment of God. Right? It is God himself. It's God himself. It's what the Lord said to Abraham, I am thy shield. I am your reward. He is our happiness. He is our reward. If the soul is resting in Christ, then the life can be restful in crisis. If the soul is resting in Christ, then the life can be restful in crisis. Now that is contrary to where we think, where the earthly and ungodly mind is. The earthly man, the ungodly man, the worldly man cannot comprehend that. There's no peace in crisis, except he's self-deluded. But if the soul is resting in the eternal God, who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then the life can be restful in crisis. Grace in the soul can sustain the grief of the life. And this is a phenomenon. This is the phenomenon that we find throughout Scripture. You begin at the beginning, you read right through to the end of Scripture, and you will find this phenomenon right through Scripture, that grace in the soul can sustain grief in the life. That's a truism that comes out throughout the entirety of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You start with Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 37 and onward. Chapter 37, he's hated by his brothers, despised and sold. In fact, some of them would have murdered him. He's sold into Egypt. He's slandered by Potiphar's wife. He's cast into prison. He's forgotten about by the prisoners. And all through these steps, all through these places, whether he's in the pit or the prison or the palace, no matter where he is, the Lord is with him and the Lord is prospering him. That's what I mean by the happiness of the soul, restful in the circumstances of life. There was no happiness in life for Joseph. None. None. But a relative, momentary, circumstantial, and ephemeral happiness. Think of Job also. Lost everything. Where was Job's happiness? Outside of himself. Outside of his circumstances. You think of David. David, who was hunted in the mountains like a partridge by Saul, and he held on to the Lord. We think of Daniel, captive in a nation, and yet Daniel, among all the Old Testament prophets, shows such a confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God in the midst of severe trials. And he proves God in the fiery furnace, literally, with the three Hebrew children. And in the lion's den by himself. he proves God. You see, that's the key, is how do we deal with the circumstances and the trials of life? Do we prove God? Do we prove God? Think of Paul. Paul, who was imprisoned, was beaten, was shipwrecked. And yet Paul said, after listing all of this stuff, none of these things move me. Right? None of these things move me. Paul's happiness, Paul's contentment, Paul's stability, his equilibrium was ballasted by the God of heaven. And Stephen, in the valley of death itself, what was it that kept Stephen seeing and rejoicing? Not just seeing, but rejoicing. He looked up and he saw Jesus. That's the gospel, beloved, of a happiness that is outside of ourselves. Because the happiness of this world is problematic. Problematic. What we learn from these stories throughout the entirety of Scripture is that we don't know what happiness looks like. Now think of it. We don't know what happiness looks like. There is no earthly circumstance, no event, no condition, no condition of the organized church or anything that can identify happiness. Nothing on this earth that you can point to and say there's happiness on this earth. You don't know what it looks like. What could be happiness to you might be torture to someone else. Right? We were talking about soccer or football. Some people love to spend lots of time watching soccer or football or rugby. To me, it is not happiness. What is happiness to some is not happiness to others. And so I say that there's nothing that you can point to in life and say, that is happiness. And even in the spiritual happinesses of the world, of the Lord in this world, and understand what I'm saying, even the spiritual happinesses of the Lord in this world are fraught with danger. Right? You think of revival. And many pray for revival. We pray for revival. We would like to see revival. But revival itself is fraught with danger. It's when the seed is being sown in the gospel that the devil is sowing the tares. You see the danger in revival itself. And when the Lord brings revival, the devil is there to bring the counterfeit to revival. In fact, there are many revivals in history, in more recent history, where the excesses of revival have caused many in the Reformed Church to ignore it and deny it as revival. Back in 1859, the revival in Northern Ireland, in Ulster, there were many in the Reformed Presbyterian Church who rejected it because there were excesses in it. The devil was bringing in his counterfeits. The devil will always have his counterfeit. And Horatius Bonner wrote a defense of revival because of those who were rejecting it. And so I say that there are dangers in the blessings and the happinesses of this world. Happiness, then, if it cannot be identified on this earth, happiness then can only be found in the soul, and it's God-given. It is the enjoyment of God. He is most satisfied with us when we are most satisfied with him. That's happiness. That's happiness. Satisfaction with God. Resting in God. Enjoying God. I trust tonight that we will know something of the happiness of God, even in the midst of trials and struggles, that we will see beyond the circumstances, which are themselves, even the trials of life, are ephemeral. Thank the Lord. Even the trials of life pass by. This too shall pass. And we look for brighter days.